The reading tonight is Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, which can be found on page 980 of the Church Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, on page 980. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Thank you, Brian, so much for reading for us. May I add my very warm welcome to you, especially if it's your first Sunday here at St. Helens, and I hope it will be the first of many. I'm going to lead us in prayer, if I may, and then we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken. And you've spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to draw near to him, even as you draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The image that you'll find in Matthew chapter 8 and tonight's passage there in verse 11 is one that is frequently used in the Bible to speak about God's future. God's future is often portrayed in terms of a glorious banquet and frequently a wedding banquet. And you can see the language there in verse 11 of chapter 8. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." It's a beautiful image because of its association with all the relational joy of a great party. So many will come from east and west. It suggests a guest list at God's future promised feast, made up of men and women, boys and girls, from every nation, tribe, and language of this world. The presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob suggests the fulfillment of all the promises made by the God of the Old Testament to have a people, a royal nation, a people who are his, taken from every tribe and language. It's one of the oldest promises, if not the oldest promise, in the whole of the Bible, that God will have a people who are his own. And you see there, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The language of the kingdom of heaven suggests the perfect heavenly rule of God's king in all his purity and truth and justice, his love, kindness, and grace. And then there's the picture of reclining at table, which has this image of relational harmony, of perfect unity of people from every tribe and language for eternity. And that promise of a future wedding banquet is not a new thing that crops up for the first time just in the teaching of Jesus. Really important to remember that. Jesus didn't just occur, like, sort of out of the blue like that. It had been promised for literally hundreds of years. Turn, if you would, to page 708 in the Bible that you've got there on your knee. Page 708. Here we have the prophet Isaiah. We've spoken about him already this evening. We've used these words. Page 708. Left-hand column there. You see verse 6 of chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. There's the guest list. All peoples. There's the menu. Rich food, full of marrow. I mean, there will be, I take it, a vegetarian option if that's you, and for vegans there will be bananas. And of well-aged wine, there's the wine list, Chateau Petrus, none of the kind of screw-top, fresher week, one-shot, filthy headache stuff. And the experience is there in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, he will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. A place of joy, of gladness, a removal of everything that mars this world for eternity. The shroud of death that covers everybody, removed forever. I personally love weddings. I've had quite an abundance of them recently. But they are usually times of exquisite joy. Think of my own wedding. And turning and seeing the girl of my dreams shimmering down the aisle. She doesn't like it when I say that, but anyway, there you go. That's what she was doing. And of course, there are any number of weddings over the years at St. Helens, and I've been to many of them, and it's always a time of great joy, real gladness, real harmony. But this image of God's wedding banquet is one of everlasting bliss. There is no for worse to counter the for better. There's no in sickness to balance the in health. There is no for poorer to offset the for richer. And there's no till death us do part. I will remove forever the shroud that covers all humanity. It's a beautiful promise. May I say, it contrasts absolutely with the future envisaged by all other philosophies and religions. We'll just take one this evening. Could go to any number, but think of secularism. My headmaster was my secondary school many, 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 many years ago was a guy called Michael McCrum. I had a number of interviews with him over the years, what you might call interviews without coffee. And he had two sons who were my kind of age, one of them a bit older than me, and that was Robert, but I knew them both. And Robert is a highly, highly intelligent individual. I've lost touch with him completely now, but 20 years he was editor-in-chief of Faber and Faber Publishers. For nearly 20 years, he was literary editor of The Observer. And in 1995, at the age of 42, he suffered a dramatic near-fatal stroke, which he recovered from to a degree. And he's now produced this book, Every Third Thought. It was read out loud on Radio 4. And it's a book every budding preacher who wants illustrations about death should read, because it's just stuffed full of death and what we're to make of it. Death is like an indifferent electrician switching off the lights. Life is a risky business whose outcome is fatal. In the long run, we're all dead. If you want cheering up one evening, I suggest you get a hold of it and read it. But his last chapter, having explored the different ways of coping with death, sums up the secularist 60-year-old. And where most of our parents are coming from, if we come from the West, and where certainly our culture is being shaped from in 2017. He calls the last chapter the now-ness of everything. As experts of the now, we must continue simply to live in the present. And then he outlines his own personal way in which he recommends we cope with the reality of death. And he says this: try to keep fit, accept your fate, live in the moment. It's pathetic. We have to admit that, don't we? Here is one of the most intelligent men of our generation, right at the heart of the secularist elite that run our nation. It's pathetic. Live in the moment. It sums up, it seems to me, what secularism has to offer. One Christian preacher has said recently, what lies at the heart of the Christian faith is a cross and a crown What lies at the heart of secularism is a big fat zero. So this image that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us is an image of a future, a glorious relational banquet, with, most important of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the center, the kingdom of heaven. And this section of Matthew's gospel that we're looking at is designed to answer the question of the future and to show us that it is true what Jesus is offering. And then with the positive answer in place, having put it in place in chapters 8 and 9, in chapter 10, then for us to go and proclaim this to the whole world fearlessly and boldly. And let me say, when we live in a secularist culture, we've got everything to proclaim. Because what the alternative on offer is so sterile and arid. And of course, if Jesus really is the one who will usher in this great heavenly feast, then certain things in the world have to be different. And therefore, what Matthew, the gospel writer, who I believe was actually there with Jesus and wrote his gospel a matter of less than 10 years after the resurrection of Jesus, what Matthew does is to gather the evidence around all the things that wreck this world. Last week, we saw Jesus' authority over the most feared disease of his day, leprosy. And this week, we're going to see his authority over a man's paralysis. And over the weeks, we're going to witness Jesus heal disease, deal authoritatively with what we call natural disaster, rule over the devil, and ultimately roll back death itself. That's what we're going to see. And may I say, given the images of Harvey, Irma, Maria, hurricanes those are, Mexico, all the things that have been filling our screens this week, this could not be of greater relevance to us. There is a day, there is one, who will overthrow all of these things and who will bring into being God's heavenly banquet. Now today, the evidence focuses up around God's promise of this banquet, and I want to see that Jesus is Lord of it, we can believe it, that faith brings inclusion in it, we can be part of it, and that there is an alternative to God's heavenly banquet, we must avoid it. We can believe it. It's a big claim, isn't it? And I can hear somebody saying, well, prove it, William, you know, show me. And that's exactly what Matthew 8 to 10 is doing. And you see verse 5 of chapter 8, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to Jesus, appealing to Jesus, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. There's then an interchange, and now look at verse 13. To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So with just a word, from a distance, without an examination, with no x-ray before the event, no physio after the event, with no recovery in a Selly Oak rehab unit, King Jesus simply gives the command, and instantaneously this paralytic is healed. Now, may I say, again and again and again, we see this in the life of Jesus. Just turn back to chapter 4, verse 23, would you please? Here we have the arrival of Jesus as he breaks into Galilee. He went throughout, chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria and so forth. They brought him all the sick and he healed them. So we have to say there was a day in Galilee where the hospitals were emptied, where there were no outpatients clinics, where all of you who arrived to study medicine, you know, physio and all this, you were redundant because Jesus was here. And somebody said to me once, this image of the Lord Jesus is a deliberate picture, if you like, of the kingdom of heaven. Everything that wrecks this world, gone forever. And now what Matthew does in chapters 8 through 10 is he assembles a series of case studies. We had the leper last week. He reached out and touched him. He was cleansed immediately. We have the paralytic this week. Jesus simply speaks. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to have the storm at sea. Again, Jesus gives the word and the storm and the sea is completely flat. And in 3 weeks' time, the demon possessed and they're going to be relieved. And again and again and again, we're shown Jesus in his majesty and glory with absolute authority over everything that ruins and wrecks this world. Standing in the Caribbean with the onset of Maria, be still. And all of these foretastes of his glorious resurrection. And surely most significant of all is the individual to whom Jesus speaks in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 8. It's the centurion, a senior figure with around about 100 men in his charge, equivalent of a major in today's army, but not Jewish, possibly Italian, maybe Syrian, Lebanese, not Jewish, in order to symbolize that King Jesus has arrived as, if you like, the host of this heavenly banquet to which all peoples will be summoned. When I was a boy, one of the first singles I purchased was by a group called The New Seekers, whose music was as cheesy as they sound. I'm sorry if you're a New Seekers fan. Most of you will never have heard of them. There was an Old Seekers. I mean, they were just called The Seekers, actually, but I mean, they were even worse, but there you go. Anyway, as a boy, we all thought this was great. And the first single I brought was entitled, I Want to Teach the World to Sing in Perfect Harmony. And it goes on like that. 45 years later, we dance to a different tune, but we have precisely the same longing. Isn't that what made us so deeply affected by Brexit? We want to see the world living in harmony. And so whether it's the United Nations or the Olympic movement or the League of Nations or the World in Union, Global Village, something we all long for. And God promises one day he will establish a new heavens, a new earth, his kingdom, and that kingdom will be like a glorious wedding feast where the peoples live as one. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? No waking up to an earthquake in Mexico or a stabbing in Borough Market or a bomb in Putney. No need to say to your young students heading off to university from a mum and a dad, do be careful, won't you, when you go out? And above all, the Lord Jesus Christ at the heart of it. And in order to demonstrate that this is no pipe dream, what Jesus does is he breaks into history in the first century, ahead of time, if you like. He shows himself graphically to be the master of all of these things. I once asked a medic, you know, what would it be like if a person was paralyzed and flat out on their bed for 5 years or so? Oh, well, have you ever had a limb in plaster? Yes, 12 weeks. My right leg broken. What was it like when the plaster came off? Shriveled. Took literally months of physio to reach the wrecked state that you see standing in front of you today. But this guy, no physio, immediately healed. And you medics will know this better than me. I'm told that if you are paralyzed for any very substantial length of time, it takes months simply for the blood pressure to get up so that you can sit up. And the servant was healed at that very moment. With a word, at a distance. So here is the point of these two chapters. It is to show us that Jesus is God's king over God's kingdom, that there is a glorious future lying ahead for those who will trust Jesus, a future of perfect union, of international harmony, of people living together, of joy and relational bliss. And that this is no psychosuggestive longing that we just want because we look out on the world and see, oh, well, wouldn't it be nice? We have hard facts on the pages of history through Jesus Christ who broke in and demonstrated his authority. And that, of course, leaves us then, doesn't it, asking the question, well, who's it for? How do you get to be part of it? I mean, you know, when the royal wedding comes along and, you know, we're all thinking, well, I wonder if I'm going to be invited. You're thinking, well, how do you get in? How do you get an invite? What? How do you get to be part of this royal wedding to beat all royal weddings? And the answer is here in this incident. Do you have to be part of a religious club? Do you have to have the right education or the right family background? Is it a matter of having the right nationality stamped on your passport? Faith in Jesus is all it takes to bring inclusion in God's heavenly banquet. You can be part of it. You can believe it. He is king. Faith is all it takes. You can be part of it. And the point is made quite brilliantly by our centurion friend. We're going to see the leper next week, the woman. We saw the leper last week. We're going to see the woman next week. And we're going to see Matthew the tax collector in a couple of weeks' time. And over again, you know, they're the last people anybody would have expected to find at this party. Indeed, if you look at verse 8, he thinks he's the last person who should be there. The centurion replied to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but simply say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes, to another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table, while the sons of the kingdom will be cast out." So do you see, Jesus says to this centurion that he will be at the top table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is intended to shock the socks off. Well, they probably weren't wearing socks, but if they were wearing socks, to shock the socks off Jesus' listener. The centurion was a hard military man. He was a foreigner. He was part of the occupying forces of Israel. And as a foreigner, he was unclean, like the leper last week. And as an officer in the occupying forces of the Roman enemy of Israel, he was quite definitely the last person in the world you would expect to find at this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, here is Jesus. He will recline at table. So he does bear close examination. What does it require, if you like? What does it mean if we're actually going to be at table in this glorious feast? And I think there are two answers. One is the centurion's view of himself. And the second is the centurion's view of Jesus. Just look at his view of himself there in verse 8. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He has this view of his own spiritual state in relation to King Jesus, which makes him understand he has done absolutely nothing to deserve Jesus' involvement in his life. And then he recognizes Jesus for who he is. Now, I spent a little bit of time thinking about this. You know, is it simply that the centurion just saw the kind of majesty of King Jesus? But I think it's more than that. "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof," especially in the light of just having had the Sermon on the Mount, which outlines the perfect moral standards of God. The centurion now says to himself, "Well, look, I know what's going on in my home. I know what's going on in my bedroom, around my kitchen table. I know my viewing habits, my drinking habits, what I've dreamed and talked about. I know I've treated my wife and my children. And as I think about my own life and the perfection and majesty of King Jesus, with all that he's outlined and the glory of God, I realize that I am far, far, far short. I'm not worthy to be part of this. I can do nothing. I don't deserve it." He must have heard the teaching of Jesus. Did he witness the life of Jesus? Had he seen the miracles of Jesus? Had he become gradually aware of the divinity of Jesus, that this is God himself walking on the earth? And now he comes. And like the leper last week, do you remember the leper last week fell to his knees? "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." This man, "I'm not worthy." And then notice the faith that he has in Jesus. It's not superstitious. It's not blind and mindless. It's highly rational. It's intelligent. It's carefully thought through. It's calculated and logical. Military men are actually quite good at that sort of thing. I just sort of dropped that in there. But the centurion spells out his logic in verse 9. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, he goes, to another, come, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, the centurion was part of the Roman Empire, and in the Roman Empire, the emperor ruled everything and everybody, but he delegated authority to army officers such that when they spoke, it was exactly as if the emperor himself spoke. So that as an ordinary soldier, when the officer spoke to you, if you disobeyed him, you were disobeying the emperor. So now this man says, I've seen you, Jesus. I've heard about you. I realize who you are. And now I trust you. You just have to say the word, because in God's world, it is as in the Roman Empire, except it's God's whole world. It's God's universe. All you have to do is speak, and my servant will be cleansed. Now our centurion, who has not been disobeyed himself for decades, comes to Jesus. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under the roof. Just say the word. Now here is the qualification. As a person recognizes their own position before Jesus, I'm not worthy. And as a person recognizes the unique lordship of King Jesus, just say the word. So Jesus welcomes them. No, it's not a matter of blind faith. It's not even an irrational leap in the dark. It's a matter of looking at the evidence, thinking about it carefully, coming to a conclusion, recognizing the unworthiness of my own life, and bowing to King Jesus. I couldn't even have you come into the hallway of my flat, Lord. I don't deserve anything from you, Lord. I'm not worthy, Lord. You are God. Just say the word. So then, it doesn't seem to matter what race, it doesn't seem to matter what previous religious background, it doesn't seem to matter what your track record, there just appear to be these simple qualifications, as it were, such that any person from any race, any religious background, any previous experience, no matter what they've done, who they are, where they've been, what they've had done to them, as they come to the Lord Jesus. And you see, this makes the heavenly banquet of which we're thinking about unlike any other banquet you'll ever go to. You know, wedding banquets, you can pretty much guess most of the guest list, can't you? I went to a wedding that stuck seriously in my head about 10 years ago, a friend of mine who got married late. And it stuck in my head because I hadn't met some of the guests for about 20 years, and one of them came up to me, stopped me, and said, William, what has happened? Which I felt was rather unnecessary. But anyway, the ravages of time. But to be honest, you could have pretty much written out the guest list yourself. Certainly from my little group, you know, they were all there. You knew exactly who was going to be there. But Jesus says, whatever your race, whatever your background, whatever your previous experience, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, if you come to him, you'll be welcome. And doesn't this fit perfectly with Matthew's aim if in chapter 10 we're going to discover him thrusting out disciples to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom? And in chapter 28 we're going to find Jesus sending out and commissioning disciples to go to all nations, so that actually there is nobody who is coming up as a fresher to university this week who would be excluded if only they would recognize their own failing before Jesus and his lordship. It just throws the gate right open. This is the most kind of diverse invitation imaginable. McCrum has a very interesting phrase in his book. He says this, if I can find it. With no possible report from beyond the grave and no other resolution available, we're left with this one basic option: to live in the moment while the moment lasts, and to become reconciled to accepting our fate. And what Matthew is saying is, there is a report from beyond the grave. God has broken in from outside. The evidence is all there, and you can be included. There is just one third point, and I'm only going to touch on it just for a few seconds at the end here. Just look at verse 11, would you? I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping suggests the pain of exclusion, sadness, isolation, not given entry. Gnashing of teeth suggests endless anguish at having missed out. And this is then the starkest possible warning to the people of his day, that as they reject the evidence that God has provided, so their future is unimaginably bleak. And therefore I want to come one last time to my acquaintance's book and read to you how he concludes his chapter, Living in the Now. He says this. This is classic of an arrogant unbeliever. As a non-believer, I'm glad to entertain the possibility of being pleasantly surprised on my death. Isn't that extraordinary? Having ignored the evidence that's been put in front of him, he was given school chapel every day for all of his school career. He was taught the Gospels in divinity lessons as a schoolboy. He's had the privilege of access to the evidence of the Lord Jesus throughout his life. As a non-believer, I might be pleasantly surprised when I die and find God is actually there. Lucky God. And Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. There'll be no pleasant surprise. So now, I know this is a week when lots of us are starting in London, and again, let me welcome you very warmly. It's lovely to have you with us. It's great you've come to join us. We're going to be spending these next 9 weeks, right up to Christmas, looking at Matthew 8 to 10. The aim is to strengthen us in our conviction. This is the evidence to show that Jesus really is who he claims to be, so that we then go with great courage to proclaim this truth to the whole of London. And I want to encourage you to look at the evidence carefully, to consider it honestly, and to find yourself then commissioned as a member of Jesus' kingdom to go out to the world with it. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, my servant will be healed. Help us, King Jesus, we pray, to see ourselves as we truly are, and help us to see you as you truly are. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.